and I've never had one. Luke 1. There are 80 verses in Luke 1. All right.
What is that long Psalm 119? What is in that?
What?
140.
No, 119 is the longest book of the, I mean, longest chapter of the Bible.
Yeah.
All right.
More than twice.
176 verses in Psalm
119. Let's stop back up to 57 just to catch up where we are. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to the father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and they wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. They made signs. It's while a conversation was going on with Elizabeth, and continuing, the chief of the priests or the moel was consulting with Zechariah, even though he couldn't talk. And he asked for a writing table. And this is a unique, another one of the many, many things that's unique in Luke. It's what the physicians used as their notebook, and it's got wax, and so they make notes in the wax with a stylus, and he said that his name is John, and they marveled all. Now, it's hard for us to understand why they marveled. Marveled is this great, is this word that they were amazed, or they wondered or marveled. It's used many times in the scriptures, but mostly in Luke. And they wondered all, and all is this word that means all who heard and saw. But the moment that he wrote on that stylus, I mean with a stylus on that writing tablet, that his name was John. And then in verse 64, "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God." Now his mouth, it's an interesting word. It's the word stoma in Greek, but it also means the edge of a sword, which is kind of interesting. Let's just look at that a minute. Let's go to Luke 21.
Once again, what does John mean?
God is gracious. In Luke 21, there's a bunch of long chapters, and this is going to take us forever. We don't have anything better to do. Luke 21. It's just on 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. The edge of the sword there is this word stoma, the same for mouth. And it's the same in Hebrews when it says, talks about all of them died by the sword in Hebrews 11. And the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And again, edged sword is the stoma. And so, why? What? You were saying something.
Somebody. I was saying something. I was wondering. So we're saying the edge is mouth, is the word that's translated mouth, blade.
Well, normally the word is for mouth is stoma. But it also means the edge of the sword. And that's how it's used in the Greek. All right. Do you understand why it's the mouth is the edge of the sword?
Yeah.
Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Dividing asunder.
Soul from spirit. We confuse, the world confuses spirit with soul. Spirit is that which reveals Jesus in eternity. And so it's a different thing. Anyway, then back to Luke 1. His mouth was opened immediately. Opened is another interesting word. It means a door or a gate, but it's used with graves, sepulchres, the seals of a scroll, its eyes, pit of the abyss, and heaven. Let's look at Revelation. Let's Revelation 5. We don't have anything else to do. And verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on a throne a book, or it's a scroll, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals, the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, with the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or in the earth. Now, the word, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, is this same word for anoiga. Now, why was no man found that could open the scroll or even look thereon? Anybody have any sense of that?
comes to mind with me is that there aren't any righteous people.
Well, the real reason is that the book is can only be looked at, upon, and opened, if you will, out of time and space. And so there's no man in heaven or on earth that can open it. It's only he who is of a different dimension. And that then he brings us who are of that dimension of time and space into eternity by the opening of the book. And then we can see the meaning of the seven seals and the seven thunders and the seven plagues, because they are that which is not dependent on time. They are continuing all the time. It's always going on, but it's seen from out of time. So that's the only way you can understand the book of Revelation, is from out of time. Amen? All right. Immediately, back to Luke. And immediately, his tongue was opened. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. Immediately is used, it's used only 19 times in the New Testament, 17 times of it in Luke. And they are all in connection with miracles of healing or infliction of miraculous healing or miraculous infliction of a disease or plague. And it's this, that's why Luke is such a brilliant writer, because his vocabulary was such that no other guys had it. And this was the kind of a word that in medical terms would have been something that was totally and completely unexpected, that was impossible to understand or to know about with the senses. And that's what that word, and immediately, it's always used in that context. And I'm not going to go through them all, but there are many. It's just, if anybody's listening, it's Luke 4:39, 5:25, 8:44, 47, 55, 22, on and on. And it's where a miracle happened, either of healing or of infliction of some punishment. Let's look at Acts a minute. Let's go to Acts 5. We'll just see it once.
It's interesting that the word miracle is something produced out of this dimension that we're talking about. It's not a sensory generated.
Yeah, and interesting, the miracles, one of the things we see with these evangelists is they claim there's somebody's a miracle of healing, but and you talk to them, and they say, well, it's going to take some time for the miracle to take place. Well, that's crap. In the scripturally, a miracle is something that happens instantly. So,
as opposed to when you finish paying your vow.
Yeah. All right, Acts is interesting because it's this famous. Acts 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is what happened on this all this took place in the, remember, on the Jubilee year, which the year that Christ was crucified was a Jubilee year. A Jubilee year is once every 50 years. And once every 50 years, all these people didn't come back to see Jesus or anything. That's a lot of them did, but they came back to get their lands back because they were from all over the world, and they came back because at the end of 50 years, if Gary's owned a bunch of property and he had squandered it and sold it to other people, on the 50th year it had to go back to either him if he was still around or his offspring. So Jews from all over the world, every 50 years, went back to Jerusalem. And so that's what happened here. When it says they had they sold things and put it at the apostles' feet, well, that was all these guys from all over the world that didn't think that there was time was going to last anymore and didn't have any use for anything. So they sold this property that they'd come back. You got it? You understand? All right. And here they kept back part of the price. They said they were going to give it all, but they kept back part. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart and hast lied unto men and unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear that heard on them came on all them that heard. And then, as you know, the same thing happened to his wife. But it's this sense of the immediacy that isn't really, it's the same word, but I can't remember why it's which one it is here. Oh, I know. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. The word is with that fell down. It's immediately he fell down and gave up the ghost. As soon as he heard, boom. So that was one of the words of immediate, that great affliction or death came upon him, and it was miraculous. All right, that's enough of that. In verse 65, back to Luke. And fear came upon all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Now, fear is where we get it's phobos, it's where we get the word phobia. And agoraphobia and all the other phobias in psychobabble come from this word. It's fear. And there's, what does it mean to fear? The fear that's used here, just fear, and it's always talking about the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Let's look at Philippians 2. Verse 12. This is a famous scripture. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear here, in terms of its positive sense, which this obviously is, it's a wholesome fear of not wanting to do anything to displease the Father. And that's how it's used in here. And work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, the biggest way that that's manifested is that because you are in fear of Him, this wholesome fear, you don't want to do anything where you're continuing in sin that grace may abound. You understand what that means? It's like, The fear is what produces repentance. And that's why it's the beginning of wisdom. Because in that state of fear, you can't stand sloth. You can't stand gray areas. You can't stand time. Because the whole idea of this mystery of fear is that it keeps us, it silences forever our mind. This is the only way that you will ever have silence in the temple. You can have silence with your mouth, but the only way silence in the temple comes is from this reverential fear. And it's this wholesome thing that it comes about because there is no thing in you that wants to displease the Father. Now, that kind of fear is impossible for the human race. But we take this... You know, most of my life, I'm not bragging, it's just a truth, and that's the only way I can describe something. Most of my life, I never knew fear. I remember one time I was a little kid, I did, but I didn't, you know, that's why I always went and pushed everything to the edge. But from the day of my conversion, I knew the fear of God. And that's what produced, if you see zeal in me, that's the only thing that produces the zeal. Without zeal, then there's sloth. There's just, we'll just continue on in this. And that's sick. Does anybody understand that? This kind of fear can't be known, the kind in Philippians that we just read about, can't be known by the human race. What?
I'm hearing all this in light of fear and love are almost the same thing.
Well, perfected love casts out all fear.
And it's, if you, I don't know about it in your personal life prior to awakening, so to speak, did you know love?
Of course not.
But when you opened your eyes, there was love and fear at the same time. Fear that you would displease God and lose love, and so there's a great fear if you really know Him, because there's nothing you do not want to get away out of that place where He is.
But it also produced this thing in me, and again, forgive me for talking about me. For much of the decades, a couple, decade and a half before I became a believer, I was either in politics as an active candidate, or I was acting as a lobbyist. And so, in both cases, you have to be an expert at small talk. You have to be able to converse with anyone about anything. And you never, in those two positions, you never put anybody in an either-or position. You never put them in a corner. You never back anybody up into a, you know, and yet that's all I do now. And I hate small talk. I didn't hate small talk before I was a believer. Because that was how you picked up women. That's how you got elected. That's how, you know, I could talk cowboys with anybody. But after I became a believer, I despised it. Probably because I despised what I was. And that came from fear, the fear of Him. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Despise politics, and that was my life. What?
I'm just hearing everything. It's just I'm finding this place where words are only a vehicle to another realm, and we spend so much time dissecting words to get through them, so that the spirit of the word is revealed, and that's.
Let's look at one more fear. Hebrews 2. Do you know what I did this morning?
We do have trash. We do.
That wake everybody up?
I heard the trash cans go out at 4:30.
They weren't at 4:30. Yeah,
or whatever.
No, so yeah, I thought it was Friday. So I took all the trash cans out. I even dug in the trash cans in the back, down, reached down, and then I had to go get my cane so I could pull the stuff out of the bottom. Then I had to tip the can over so I could get the stuff out. Put it.
You were proud of yourself.
No, I wasn't. I was ticked off because people put, when one trash bin isn't full, they put stuff in the other one. Anyhow, I don't know when I saw it, but all of a sudden, all these trash cans were out. Jeff was in here. He probably knew that it was Thursday, and he let me put them all out.
Inside.
I let it happen. I didn't judge.
You know, you didn't funny. Set off any car alarms or anything.
It was
like
funny. I heard something rolling, but I was doing the kitchen, and I said, I kind of for a second I said it's Thursday, but no, that's I'm hearing things.
Anyway, Hebrews 2. In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, what does it mean to have it put under him? That means he is in control of everything. All things are put under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now what does that mean? If you see something where you think it's wrong, you better search the scriptures until you see him in that thing. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So until you see all things put under him, then you're just sort of wandering around in the, you're still out in the wilderness spiritually. What? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or fully tested through suffering. Mind-bending to understand that. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we've talked about this before. Most people aren't afraid of death. I mean, you don't think about it. But again, as a hunk of protoplasm, some of you have bigger hunks than others, you see separation from that which you love as death. And so we have been through fear of death, been in bondage all our life.
Is this the same fear word?
Same fear word. That's why it's so confusing. The translators really should have used two different words for fear. Because they, you know, when Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic. they that spoke then put down his words in Greek. Or he, you know, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But do you understand this fear of death, fear of separation? I mean, just think of this stupid stuff you do. And then what happens, we've talked about this many times, the fear of death is the fear of separation, and the way your hunk of protoplasm sees life is sexuality. So that's why you're getting all these weird sex things. Boy, was I into a bunch of them. But it was, I didn't know that I was afraid of death, but internally, my mind wasn't afraid of death, but internally I was afraid of separation. And so that's probably the reason for sex addiction. Do you understand how important this is and how you live? This is the core of your being. So this is the bad fear. This is the fear that's stupid and idiotic and causes all these weird psychotic activities.
Yeah, it's convoluted because, again, using love, it's like you're loving death and worshiping it and fearing it. And
that makes you love and worship sex.
Yeah, and instead of loving and fearing God in the same way.
Amen.
If you can see it, then you aren't subject to it. You
repent
of it, at least.
Well, I mean, when you're subject to it, you say, Father, forgive me, because the blood has covered that.
Yeah.
Anyhow, does this compute, this little better understanding of what fear is?
No.
Anybody else? John? Pete?
Yeah, I can see how it is. Way inside of me for a long time, and lately, recently, I've just, it's been more visible to me, and you know, allowing me to repent from it. So, yeah, I see this pretty clearly, how it's had control of me. So.
Jeff?
All righty.
Take a bit.